Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, as you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. Cause the love around here is bound to make you fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the Gospel of John, where we've been following the true descendants of Abraham. And now, picking up in John chapter 8, verse 57, we'll continue with more valuable insights into this fascinating story as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
In the 46th Psalm, there's a wonderful reference to the Lord. He is referred to there as the God of Jacob, and as the Lord of hosts. The term the Lord of hosts is referring to his relationship to all of creation. The host is usually a reference to the heavens, not just the stellar heavens, but beyond that to the angelic host. So in the one sense, you see the Lord as he is the Lord over all of this vast, vast creation, a creation that's so vast, there's no human being that can even begin to comprehend it. Our minds just go on overload if you try to think too hard about eternity or, you know, the breadth of the universe or something like that. It's incomprehensible, really. He's the Lord of hosts, but then he's also the God of Jacob. And Jacob was just one little man, one needy little human being. But it shows you that our God, who is the Lord of hosts, who is the King of the universe, who knows all of the stars, he's numbered each of them, and he has a name for every one of them. He knows the number of the grain of sand. Like David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I can't attain it. I can't imagine that kind of knowledge. But that God thinks about you, and he thinks about me. He thought about Jacob. He's the God of Jacob. And that's really what's being communicated in all of this, that this great and glorious and awe-inspiring God, who is incomprehensible to man, really ultimately is also intimately associated with men and involved and interested in man. I was talking to Garrett, and he was telling me what he was teaching on Monday nights, going through 2 Corinthians, and he was talking about teaching in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and he said he was so moved and so struck when he read Paul's words, where Paul referred to himself as an ambassador for Christ, and he said, and it is as though God were pleading through us to you to be reconciled to him. And he said it just struck him, the thought that God would beg people to be reconciled to him. And that is a mind-boggling thought, that the God of the universe would condescend to the point of pleading with human beings to be reconciled to him. It doesn't make any sense from one point of view. But it does make sense when we understand that that great and glorious God is also a God of love. And that's the element that's appealing to us. It's his love. But that's what all of these names of God are really bringing to us. In Judges, we find the title Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. And we find that over and over again in the scripture. You will keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. He is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition. And this need that people have for peace, God is our peace. He becomes our peace. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, we have another of those titles, Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord, our righteousness. And it's so interesting there, because there we're told that God is going to raise up to David a king, and that he is going to sit upon the throne. He's going to rule over Israel. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Our righteousness is in him. Man has a desperate need for righteousness because we're unrighteous. I'm unrighteous, and there's nothing that I can do to alter my condition of unrighteousness. I don't have any ability to reverse that, to change that. That's something that's beyond my control. But in order to experience God and to be in God's presence, I have to be righteous. So we see another great need of humanity is the need for righteousness, the becoming one, the Lord. He is our righteousness. And that is exactly what is presented in the pages of the New Testament. Jesus is our righteousness. We are righteous because we are in him. Jesus said to his audience at one point, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, sometimes when we read that, we think, well, the scribes and the Pharisees, those guys were hypocrites. So Jesus is just saying, you need to be sincere, you need to be genuine, you can't be hypocritical. That's the way you're going to get into heaven. That's not what Jesus was saying. When Jesus referred to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, he was referring to them in a positive sense, not in a negative sense at that point. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the most righteous people around because they were the doctors of the law. They were the ones who were deeply committed to the study of the law and the observance of the law. They were so committed to keeping the law that Paul, later on, looking back on his experience as a Pharisee, could say, regarding the law, I was blameless. Now you see, at that time, he didn't understand that the law was not just to govern his outward activity. When he finally realized it was to govern his inward thinking process, his desires and all that, you know, everything ended at that point. But the point is this, from the external standpoint, these guys were absolutely righteous, and the thought of a righteousness that exceeded theirs was unthinkable in the mind of the average Jewish person who was listening to Jesus. These men had dedicated their entire lives to the study and the observance of the law. The average person would have just thought, well, it's hopeless. I'll never get to heaven. But you see, what Jesus was alluding to was a righteousness that would be given to people, imputed to them, that would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the righteousness that he would provide when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead and became the Lord, our righteousness. So you see, that's what was entailed in that prophecy of Jeremiah. We have another reference that we have a parallel to in the New Testament, Jehovah Rohi, which means the Lord is my shepherd. And actually, when we get to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus is going to clarify for us that he is the one that the 23rd Psalm was written about. You remember David penned that psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Jesus, in John chapter 10, he will make it clear, "I am the shepherd." He's the shepherd that David was referring to. And of course, a shepherd becomes very significant when we see the connection that God makes between us and sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way and so forth. So man needs shepherding. Man needs leading and man needs feeding and he needs to be watched over and taken care of. That's the thing about sheep. Sheep left to themselves self-destruct. That's pretty much where sheep go, into self-destruct mode. Sounds like humans, doesn't it? You know, people left to themselves, they self-destruct. And you can think of a million examples of that. People doing destructive things, utterly foolish things, totally stupid things. But that's humanity apart from God. So we are in desperate need of shepherding, someone to watch over us. The Lord is our shepherd. And then one other reference in the Old Testament, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 48, we find the words Jehovah Shammah. And that means the Lord is there or the Lord is present. And these words are applied to the new Jerusalem in the millennial reign of Christ. But they also, of course, apply to us because the Lord promised to be present with us, didn't he? He said, "I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." So, you see, what was happening all throughout the Old Testament history was God was showing the implications of his name, Jehovah. In all of these different instances and many others, we just mentioned these because the actual name is there connected to the activity. But in many, many other instances, it was this progressive revelation where God is just making himself known to them progressively, and that all comes to a culmination when Jesus comes into the world. So in Jesus Christ, the name of God has been fully defined to man. You see, up until the coming of Jesus, the definition was still, in a sense, being written. You know, you go to a dictionary definition of a particular word, and you might have, you know, five different things written there to define that particular word. Well, you have the name God, the name Yahweh, and all through the scriptures you have these various definitions. But then when we come to the New Testament, the definition is finalized in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says an interesting thing. It's recorded in this gospel, the 17th chapter. As he's praying, he says to his Father, he says, "I have manifested your name to the men that you gave me." You see, that's what he came to do. He came to bring out into the open the full meaning of God's name. That's what John said back in the 18th verse of the first chapter. "No one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom," or who is in the heart, "he has brought him out into the open. He has given full expression to him. He has brought the complete definition of who God is." So when Jesus says to these men, before Abraham was, "I am," that's basically what he's talking about. I am the culmination. I am the final revelation of the one that you say is your God. Now, there's still a further revelation of Jesus to be presented in the future. It's written down for us already in the book of Revelation. The apocalypse, which comes from the Greek word that sounds much like it, which means the unveiling. And so just as Jesus came and unveiled for us once and for all who the Father is, so the book of Revelation predicts the time in the future when Jesus is unveiled and it is made perfectly clear to all of creation just exactly who he is, because to some extent he is still veiled for many, isn't he? As we mentioned, there are those who deny his deity. There are those who say that he never claimed to be God or he couldn't possibly be God. There are those who say he's, you know, maybe a prophet or a good man or a great teacher, but he certainly isn't God. Some even suggest that he doesn't exist or never existed. But there's coming a time when the veil will be completely removed, just as Jesus removed the veil over God himself and revealed who God is. So there's the time coming when it will be revealed to all just exactly who Jesus Christ is. You know, there's so many crazy things going on in the world, aren't there? There's so many heavy things. There's so many burdensome things. But, you know, we live in an evil world. And it's always been evil, and it's always going to be evil. And there might come a day when people will round us up and, you know, put us in prison or something, or threaten our lives, or send us off to the gallows. Or who knows what'll happen. But, you know, in the end, we can just rest in the fact that one day it'll all be unveiled. And you know, sometimes I think as I hear people contending and disputing and blaspheming and, you know, speaking out against Christ, you know, sometimes you just want to shrug your shoulders and say, well, you'll see. It's as simple as that. You know, nothing I can do to persuade you, but I don't really have to, because one day you will see. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says this. It says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. And that's very significant, because what it's telling us is that Jesus himself, he is the message. God has a message for humanity. What is that message? God spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the message to humanity. He himself. You know, again, there are people who, well, I like some of the stuff that Jesus said. I can take some of Jesus' teaching on board. That's cool. He said some pretty all right things. That's not what it's about. It's not about taking some of his teaching on board. It's about him. He's the message. You might take his teaching. You might like his ethical standard. You might like his perspective on morality and decide, you know, I'm going to bring this into my life. That won't profit you anything, because it's him. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Therefore, he who has the Son has life. You see, the life is in the Son, not in the message of the Son. Although the message is important, it's the Son himself. He is ultimately the message. Jesus, he is the message, for he is the I am. I am that I am. And think about that. When Moses turned aside to that bush, and the voice spoke and said, "Take your shoes off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." That was the voice of Jesus Christ. Before Abraham was, I am. And you know, sometimes there's nothing better than to just meditate on who Jesus is and get caught up in his majesty and just glory in that. You know, sometimes that's the best thing to do, better than anything else, better than running out and, you know, doing some great thing for God. Sometimes it's good to just sit and marvel at his greatness, at his glory. And boy, we have every basis to do that. You know, just that idea that he is the message. It's him. Whatever I need, whatever I'm lacking, whatever my problem is, whatever my struggle is, the answer is the same. The answer is him. Now, some people, I'd say, "Oh, no, no, that's way too simple, you know." Maybe it is, but it's true. It's him. But if we understand who he is, then of course it's the answer. Of course that's the right thing. Of course it couldn't be anything else. It's him. It's the God who becomes. And he wants to. His name is a declaration of his desire. He wants to become whatever it is that we need. Our problem is, sadly, stupidly, we're always settling for substitutes. We're always settling for something less. We're settling for things that can't really meet the need or satisfy or solve the problem. The Lord asked the question, "Why do you labor to buy food that doesn't fill you?" And so often that's the case. We will go everywhere and consult everyone and try everything but going to the Lord himself. Why are we like that? But you see, he is the answer. He is the one who himself will become to us whatever we need. Whatever provision, we can trust him to provide. We can trust him to give us the peace we need. We can trust him to be with us in our circumstances. That's who he is. And that's what he lives for. Remember what we're told in Hebrews again about Jesus, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Did you know that Jesus Christ has one thing on his mind, and that's you and me? It's his people. That's his whole occupation. It's his whole passion. It's everything. You know, Jesus is not distracted by other things. It's hard for us to realize that because we're so easily distracted by many other things. I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but I find that I'm hopelessly distracted by so many other things at times. But you know, the Lord doesn't have that problem. He's not distracted. He's not off on vacation. He's not off doing something else. He doesn't have some project somewhere else to where somebody has to go up and tap him on the shoulder. "Lord, those people on earth, remember them? They're in big trouble. Oh, I forgot. Oh, let me go check that out and see what's going on." That doesn't happen because he ever lives to make intercession. There's one thing on his mind, and that's you. That's me. It's his people. He's concerned first and foremost about us, And his very name reminds us that he wants to become to us, for us, whatever the need might be. That's who Jesus is. He is the I Am.
The Lord desires to fill the need in each of our lives as he becomes for us whatever we need him to be. And now in closing, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this lesson, or perhaps you'd like to review it again, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled, I Am That I Am. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT-3242. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts and vodcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
So turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.